May we bow our heads together for just a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege which is ours tonight of considering from Thy Word this very, very important subject. We do not have the wisdom or skill to communicate any formula of success in this matter. We thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit is here, that Thy Word is here, and we do pray for every person who has a need in his or her heart along this line, that Thou wilt show Thyself strong in his or her behalf and give that which is needed by way of light and discernment and encouragement tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject which has been given to me and which you have heard announced tonight is in the matter of finding the will of God. And so, first of all, I would like to qualify this subject just a little bit. I was reading an article not too long ago, I believe it was in the Reader's Digest, about General de Gaulle and his quick-wittedness. According to this article, one day he was in a parade, and someone who wasn't a very enthusiastic supporter of his yelled out so all the crowd could hear, "Death to all fools." And General de Gaulle looked at him, and he said, "A very ambitious project." Well, the rest of you sleep on it, will you? This is a very ambitious project to attempt to give an explanation tonight to everyone on how to find the will of God. So I'd like to change this just a little bit and to say some suggestions for finding the will of God. And so we want to deal tonight with two areas. The first area is finding the general will of God for your life. And the second is how to find the will of God in the general affairs of life. And I hope this isn't too broad. Now, we do have a scriptural basis for considering a subject like this. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5:17, in which the writer commands us, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So the opposite of being unwise is being wise. So we are wise to understand what the will of God is for every situation. I believe the greatest thrill in life for any person is to know that they are in the will of God, carrying out His will with great conviction. I was talking to one of our summer staff here the other day, and this fellow is in one of the more difficult jobs here at the Glen. And he began to tell me how that he got so weary after about 16 hours that he was about ready to drop. And as he told me about the discouraging factors, he always ended up, but he says, "I know that I'm in the will of God, and therefore I am very happy where that I am." This is what takes the friction and the strain out of the situation and makes it bearable, is knowing that this is the will of God. Now, before we get into this subject of the general will of God, I want to talk about you for a little bit. Is that all right? And I want to go back into your history further than you have probably ever gone before, as we take a visit into what I would like to call God's personality factory. or his soul factory, the place of origins. And you'll need to go back with me in Psalm 139 to find these things that we're talking about. These are strange words which we find in this psalm, and I think difficult to be understood. But perhaps you'll agree with the exposition that we're going to give here. Perhaps not, but at least it'll be profitable to consider this portion of Scripture. We start with verse 14 of Psalm 139. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I read a story a while back about some boys who wanted to play a trick on their pastor. He had announced in advance the particular scripture that he was going to read the next Sunday as it dealt with the creation. And so these boys pasted some of the pages of his Bible together. And so on Sunday morning when he got up to read, he read how that God created them, a male and female, turned the page, and then he continued reading the dimensions of the ark, so many cubits long. So he turned back the page and reviewed a little bit, turned over. Sure enough, there it was. And he said, well, I'll have to confess, and I've never seen this before. But he says it just goes to substantiate that verse over in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, I don't agree with his exposition because I do not think in Psalm 139, the verse we just read, 14, that this is talking about the body. Let's read on. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. I said you don't have to agree with me in the exposition of this passage, but I believe that this refers to the very beginning of origins. Now, we are taught these days, and with a degree of truth, that we are what we are because of the ratio of genes and chromosomes that have gone into us. And this is true. But what we are not universally taught is that God and God alone controls the formula for the ratio of genes and chromosomes. I have heard that one of the most carefully guarded trade secrets in the world is the Coca-Cola formula. And only two men know it. And these two men, I have read, supervise the mixture of every gallon of Coke syrup that's mixed. Now, if something happens to them, this formula is locked up in a safe back in Chicago, and someone would have access to it. There have been a lot of companies trying to duplicate this formula, but they haven't made it yet. There's a great effort to make sure that there's a sameness in every gallon that's mixed. What has been going on back here in Psalm 139 in this factory is directly the opposite, because just as soon as God has turned out a soul and a personality to fulfill one formula, it's discarded, thrown away forever. There never has been and never will be any two of us who are made exactly alike, exactly the same. In his book on Christian maturity, Dick Halverson has pointed out that our God is the God of infinite variety. And he asks the question, How many billion snowflakes do you think have fallen since the beginning of creation? Well, quite a few. And yet no two of them the same. Every one different. And he points out that God only had a few inches, a few square inches of surface with which to work. And yet he's made every person's countenance different. He's the God of great variety. Now, to pursue this thought a bit further, let's go over into 1 Corinthians 15:41. Speaking of the resurrection, as we read in this verse, just part of it, last part of 41, the first part of 42, "For one star differeth from another star in glory." Are there very many stars? Every one of them is different. Then he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Every person different, because they were created differently. Now, what am I getting at? One further verse here in Job 38:6. And we'll tie this together. This, I believe, is speaking of the original creation. And I don't necessarily want to be held to this, but I've heard it expounded this way, and I think it's very interesting. As we read here in Job 38:6, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In the original creation, before that sin came in, God had previously created the stars so that everyone releases its energy on a different frequency. No two alike. And one of his purposes in this is that, having released its energy on a different frequency, every star contributes a note to a heavenly symphony, a musical note that's going on. And were our hearing not marred by sin, we could go no place in the world but what we would hear a part of this great symphony playing. In the original creation, all the stars sang together and contributed their music. Now, what is the connection that I'm trying to make here? Just as God created every star different to provide a different note in the harmony, so God has created every one of us different to contribute a particular note in the harmony of his purposes. I heard about a high school band once, after having played a number. One of the fellows had lost his program, and he turned to the other, and he said, what's next? And so he said, "America the Beautiful is next." And he got embarrassed. He says, "That's what I just played." Well, you know how it is in music. When somebody doesn't play just their part, and it doesn't fit in, if any two instruments played exactly the same, one of them would be unnecessary, wouldn't it? And yet, there are many, many Christians who dishonor God by wanting to be like someone else, trying to imitate some other person's ministry. So before we can make much progress in this matter of finding and knowing the will of God, we have got to realize God created us, and then he threw the formula away. He had a specific purpose which would go unfulfilled unless we did that for which he created us. And it's dishonoring to God for us to be dissatisfied with the way that he's made us and think that we cannot serve him effectively because that we're not like someone else that we feel very gifted. Let's look at a further verse on this in Romans 9:20. I realize in the actual context this has a wider meaning, but I certainly think this is a legitimate application of this verse, Romans 9:20. Nay, that's a good way to start a verse, isn't it? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He says, nay, this is forbidden. I'd like to carry this just one step further. Revelation 2:17. Not only has God made us individually, but look what it says over in the last part of verse 2 of 2:17, Revelation 2:17. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I was walking through a room where the television was on one day, as I trust I was walking on through, and it caught my eye. There was a quiz program of some kind going on, and the master of ceremonies was interviewing a couple, trying to get them kind of settled down before that he went on with his questions. So I heard him ask the woman, he said, does your husband have a special pet name that he calls you when just the two of you are alone and nobody else has ever heard it from his lips except you? And she looked very startled. And she said, well, yes. And he said, tell us what it is. She started to, and then I admired her restraint. And she said, no, I'm not going to tell. That's our secret. The God of infinite variety not only has named all the stars, but this verse tells us that he has picked out a special name in addition to whatever identification we're going to have throughout eternity to be known by one another. He has a special one. And the only time it'll ever be used is between God and us alone. What I'm trying to convey here is that you are very special to him. The scripture bears it out. God has a purpose for your life. And if that purpose is not fulfilled, the degree in which it's unfulfilled defeats the plan and the purposes of God. Don't dishonor him by thinking you're not important. Don't dishonor him by thinking that you're just one of a mob. He's created you individually and then thrown the mold away. Well, this makes it worthwhile to search out what his will is and how to find it, doesn't it? The first general clue to finding the will of God for our lives has been suggested in the verse that Anne used in her testimony up here, I believe. Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, in reflecting back to what I was saying in Psalm 139, if God didn't control the distribution of the genes and chromosomes, we would have a generation without any doctors. And everybody would be plumbers. This could happen if just chance happened, couldn't it? Maybe we'd get along without a generation of lawyers. But we'd sure hate to get along without dentists, wouldn't we? Don't you see how orderly God has distributed talents so that the needs of the race can be met. Because that God has given certain basic gifts, talents, whatever we want to call it, and we have them, I believe that the first clue to uncovering what God expects of us is found in the desires which grow out of our basic endowment. Now, I'm not sure this is real practical, but I'll try to bring it down on a practical level. After I'd been a Christian for several years, I ran across this verse, Psalm 37:4. And I said, well, everything in the Bible is true, so God has to have given me the desires of my heart. Now, I'm going to go back and check up on it. As far back as I can remember, what have I always wanted to do more than anything else? And I want to tell you at this point that I wasn't overjoyed at what I'd found. And I don't pass it on to you as anything that's inspirational or helpful, but it just happened to be true in my case. There seemed to be three basic desires that I had had as far back as I could remember. The first one was that I wanted to travel. The second was that I wanted enough money, not to be rich, but that it would never be a primary concern, worrying about it. And the third was that I wanted a job that required little or no physical labor. And this basic desire I have been able to pass on to my sons. Now, that just happened to be a fact. Well, I sat down. I said, now, where am I? At the particular time, I was in the middle Pacific on an extended tour. I had one of the best jobs in the Navy. Not only did I get special pay for my specialty, but I got flight pay, which was 50% in addition. And my executive officer told me once, when he was expecting me to put in a few extra hours, he said, you're the highest paid first-class petty officer in the Navy. And that was true. Traveling, plenty of pay. And I had the privilege in this particular job of picking my own assistant out of a number of people who wanted the job. And I got one that had a broad back and lots of muscles. And he took care of all the physical labor. Now, I hope that my desires have changed since those days, but in the first analysis, this was true. And when I'm counseling someone, what is along the lines of what is God's will for me? Well, what do you want to do? What are your ambitions? What interests you? Because I believe that the desires of the heart grow out of the basic endowment that God has given us. I read a survey not long ago which said that 75% of the people interviewed were dissatisfied with their jobs, and if it were economically possible, would change. Now, that's a pretty large percentage, isn't it? In this day where we're able to classify skills, I don't necessarily believe that all of those 75% were miscast. But I believe this. God has given us the abilities and the talents that He's given us to be used for His glory. And the problem that this 75% had was not that they were not in the right occupational group, but that they were not using their talents to the glory of God. And this was the reason they were dissatisfied. Up to this point, I've made a very broad statement, and I want to summarize it here in saying, and I'm going to qualify this later, but until I qualify it, the general call of God for everybody is to be a Christian layman, using the talents and the gifts that God has given for the glory of God in the place where that he's put you. Now, I said I'm going to qualify that just a little bit. In Romans 11:29, there's two interesting expressions linked together, and they are for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God go together and cannot be separated. God calls you, and he calls me, in accordance with the gifts that he's given us. I suppose that there's very few of us in this room tonight who will ever be called upon to take the place of George Beverly Shea when he can no longer sing. A lot of us would like to feel that we've been called to this, wouldn't we? But the calling goes with the gifts. Over in Jeremiah 3:15, there's a verse we want to read to wind up this phase of it. God said, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And linking that up in Jeremiah 23:4, where we read, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more. Every so often, and this happens very frequently, we see God taking a Christian layman who has developed and is utilizing the gifts that God has given him or her to his glory, and then he performs, and I want to be careful as I choose my words here, I'm not talking about a second experience, but a further work of giving this person what the Presbyterians call a shepherd's heart. This is what we've been reading about. And I will give you, he said, pastors according to my heart. And in 23:4, he called them shepherds. God gives to some a special shepherd's heart. And once God has given a person a shepherd's heart, then I believe that this person can no longer be happy in a secular occupation, but must give themselves full time to what we read about here in Jeremiah 3, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is so-called full-time service. And so we see many gifted persons that God has caused to leave their occupation and go into full-time ministering to people's hearts wherever the needy are found. Now, it's taken me a long time to get this basic premise out. Let's summarize and review. God has created you differently from any other person. He is intensely interested in you because the purpose for which he created you will be unfulfilled unless you find it and do it. In the case of the most of us, it's simply to take the gifts and the talents that he's given us and use them for his glory. Occasionally, he selects out of the group a person and gives them a shepherd's heart. And then they can no longer be happy in a secular occupation, but must give themselves fully to people. I think probably there are a few people in so-called full-time service that would be better off using their gifts in a different way. And I'm sure that there are those that God has called out of their secular field to be a shepherd that haven't responded to the call. If either of these categories fits any of us here tonight, I trust that the Lord is going to, this week, impress it upon our hearts to get into His will and to carry it out with great enthusiasm and conviction. Well, that ends the first area that we want to talk about. The general will of God in how you devote your life. With this conference having the privilege of having a great many fine Christian women present, I realize this doesn't have as great an application as it would if they were all men, because the desires of the heart of the woman is pretty much the same, isn't it? And if God doesn't give you that desire of your heart that you're meditating on right now, then He has a different purpose. And the fulfillment of that will be just as great or greater. I suppose the Sunday night services that the most of you attend are inspirational to some degree. Now, this is a Sunday night service, and like most of the conference sessions, this session is more instructional than it is inspirational. And I almost feel like saying, well, do you have any question now or any comment on this first part? And so if you do, go ahead and make it. This is an informal session. Well, let's go on to the next half. I've rushed over that in a hurry. How to find God's will in the general affairs of life. And most of the things that I'm going to mention, you will recognize as being secondhand from George Mueller's formula on how I find the will of God. I keep a copy of the supply of these in my desk at all times. And two or three times a week, as someone is talking with me about finding the will of God, I just take out a sheet and say, this is the most basic that I know, and then we work from there. So part of this will be that. So George Mueller says that as we are facing a decision and want to find the will of God, by far the most important thing is to get into a neutral attitude about it. Get in neutral. And he says that if we can get so neutral that we don't care whether we do this or that, we'll be just as happy if God leads this way as the other way, then we've solved 90% of the trouble in finding it. I remember a young sailor that I was close to years ago. After he got converted and was growing, he kind of felt called to some of his ex-girlfriends to give them the message that had meant so much to him. One of them happened to be in the city in which we were at the time, and he just suddenly announced one day that he was going to go down and talk to her about the gospel. Well, I was a little bit skeptical of this, and he was about to go out the door, and I said, now, before you do this, let's just pray about it, okay? And he couldn't deny that was a good idea. So we knelt down, I believe, and prayed. And when it came his time to pray, he prayed, Lord, I pray that you will show me whether or not I should go talk to her and what I should say after I get there. He got the answer in a hurry, didn't he? But isn't this the way that we act? Show me whether or not I should do it, and then what to do right down the line. We want his help. We're not neutral about it. Not being neutral concerning the will of God is the surest way not to know what it is. And I believe this is scriptural teaching from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Now let's backtrack just a little bit on how do you know when God is alerting you to make a change from what you're doing, that a decision is coming up. I believe one of the ways that he alerts us, and probably the main way, is dissatisfaction in the midst of success. Dissatisfaction in the midst of success. The person who is dissatisfied because they're failing may not be becoming alert to the fact they should move. Possibly what God wants them to do is just to appropriate a new supply of his power to be successful where they are. Has this ever happened to you? Right in the midst of something that is really going, all at once, God gives an inner dissatisfaction in the midst of success. Most of my adult life has been spent in the Navy. I knew that God had called me to this, and I was very enthusiastic about it. But about 6 months before I finally retired, I knew that God was alerting me for a change, because the things that I'd enjoyed the most of this time, all of the time since I'd been a Christian, began to become drudgery, and I began to lose the joy. In fact, it almost got unbearable. And God had to make it pretty strong to jar me out of that rut I'd been in all these years. It was the most unappropriate time to leave the service in a dozen ways. One of these was what I considered to be a successful ministry, but dissatisfaction in the midst of success. In Psalm 130, verse 6, there's a very interesting verse. James McConkie says that this is a picture of God's leading. And you sure won't believe it when you first read this verse. That's Psalm 130, verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And the picture here, according to Mr. McConkie, is the shepherd who has the all-night watch with the sheep. And it's a dark night, no stars. And the shepherd doesn't have a wristwatch. And if he did have one, it wouldn't have a luminous dial on it. And it wouldn't be much benefit for him to take his sundial with him on watch there with him. There are no stars, and he's lost track. He doesn't know whether it's 10 o'clock at night or 3 o'clock in the morning. Those of you who've been in the military and spent a lot of time on night watches know that the longest watch is the 12 to 4, because there's no variation. But the 4 to 8 in the morning only seems half as long, because the monotony is broken by the coming of daylight. So here is the shepherd, and he's really watching for the morning. He wants to hurry it up, but he can't do any good. He just puts in time and spends most of the time scanning the horizon around and around to see when the sun's going to come up, see if it's in sight. So as he scans the horizon, he thinks that he sees a light spot over here, and then he fastens his gaze on it, and fades out. Just his imagination. He does this over and over again. Finally, the light spot that he fixes his gaze on starts getting brighter. And he knows that this is it. This is the sun. This is the direction from which the light is coming. And then without any further effort on his part, As he watches it, it surrounds him. This illustrates the three stages of God's leading in what we'd call a more or less major decision. The first stage having been alerted to the fact that God wants a change is total darkness. And that's the hardest part of finding the will of God, is just being willing to put in time in the total darkness. And then as we search, we think this is light. No, it fades out. But when we come to the right thing, it gets bigger, and then it surrounds us. All right, with these introductory thoughts then, get in neutral. Be sure that God is leading. And generally, as I said, through the dissatisfaction of what you're doing, even though it's successful. And then don't be afraid. God is never in a hurry. In fact, I think there's only one incident in Scripture that leads us to believe that God ever changed speed. And that's in the story over in the New Testament of the prodigal son. I've heard many titles given to this passage, but I think the one that I've remembered the most is this: When God Ran. And you recall there how when the father saw the son coming back, it says that he ran and met him and kissed him. Well, God changed his pace to greet a sinner that's coming to him. But in dealing with Christians, he's pretty much very orderly and on time. So if there's a darkness stage, let's don't worry about it. I believe it's Andrew Murray who said, as long as God keeps you in the dark about his will, he will be responsible for the circumstances of your staying there. Your responsibility begins when he reveals the light, but not for the darkness period. All right, with this summary of the introductory things here then, the next point, and these are getting briefer as we go on, I think that it is not dishonoring to God to get all the information that you can on the subject, on the situation. Now, some of you will disagree with this, and I know you'll have good grounds too. That's the reason I'm not going to be too dogmatic. I have on my desk over at the office a picture that I cut out of a business magazine, and it shows a very handsome man, just his head. There's only one thing that mars the picture, and that's an asterisk up here on his forehead. Well, naturally, you look down below to see what this stands for. You know what it says? A man's judgment is no better than his information. God often leads through some information on the subject. I was talking to a fellow a while back who, it seemed definite, God wanted him to go to college, but he didn't know which one. Well, how was he going to find out? Get a revelation in the night? I suggested that he ordered all the catalogs of every college that he thought he might like to go to. And he found out that he wasn't eligible for two or three of them, and two or three more of them didn't have the courses that he wanted. So this helped him a great deal to eliminate some. God often leads merely through information on the subject. The modern missions movement started as a result of William Carey's visit to India, or his missionary operation there. You know how he found out about India? What made him go? Did God give him a great revelation sometime in the night? No, he read in the newspaper about the journey that Captain Cook had taken and some of the people that they'd seen. And through this information, God gave him the burden for these hundreds of thousands of people who didn't know Christ. Would you call that a very inner revelation like Moses had? No, it was through information. Dawson Trotman, whose picture is up here, is quoted as having said, I don't believe I ever heard him say this, but supposedly he said, God gave us a great leap forward in his leading when he gave us a brain. And John Wesley said, I generally find that God leads me through laying in my mind a course of action which seems reasonable and right. That's the way God generally led him, was through what he worked out up here. Now I hope that you'll disagree with this very violently and come up with the right answer. But I'm not willing at this point to rule out that one of the first things in finding God's will is to get all the information we can. And sometimes this in itself will be adequate leading. All right, my next point here. Test that which you are contemplating by Scripture. This to me has two meanings. A general question, is it scriptural? And has God given a specific verse on this? There are many, many people I know that God has led through a specific verse in Scripture. Just flip open the Bible. So I don't discount that he does this and does it often. I know time and time again when I used to be looking for a message from God, he used to lead me to the 37th Psalm. And it got to be my favorite, and I got a lot of leading to it. Later I found out that the binding in my Bible was broken so that it fell open to the 37th Psalm. Well, test it by Scripture. I suppose this story is too old to tell, but maybe it'd fit in here, of the man who wanted some guidance right now, and he opened up the Bible and put his finger on a verse with his eyes closed and opened his eyes. And what did he read? It said, so Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought that he must have missed it. So he closed the book, opened it up again, put his finger on another place, and when he opened it up, it was the 10th chapter of Luke this time, and it said, go thou and do likewise. And then he opened it up a third time, and his finger said, that thou doest, do quickly. Well, this is the exception. Now, God does lead through a specific verse of Scripture, but not always. I was counseling 2 or 3 years ago with a young man who was very unusual in that he was reluctant to pursue a courtship. That I don't think anybody was pushing him in this, but it just seemed like the Lord wanted him to do this. And he was very reluctant. And he put it off month after month. Finally, he made a decision that this wasn't what he wanted to do. Now, whether he decided God didn't want him to do it or not, I'm not real sure, but at least he just canceled the whole thing. A year later, as he came back through here, he reopened the subject. It seemed like he was becoming interested in this girl. And so he took a half day alone, spent some time in the Scripture and with the Lord. Early the next morning, he called me before breakfast, and he said he wanted to talk to me. So we talked a little bit, and this fellow was trembling, and kind of white in the face and breathless. And he said, I think God gave me a verse. I'd like to show it to you and see what you think. Now, I've given you the circumstances. This is the verse that he showed me. In 2 Corinthians 8, 10 and 11. He asked God to show him, and this is what God said to him. And herein I give my advice. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? For this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do so, but also be forward a year ago. And the first phrase, the 11th verse, says, now therefore perform the doing of it. And I would like to report that this young man is happily married today to this girl. That was kind of specific, wasn't it? I don't know just how you do this. Be forward a year ago. Well, this is a case. Test it by Scripture. Very often, God will give a specific verse. But more generally, I think the test is it scriptural in context? Not necessarily a specific verse. Our daughter, who's been attending Wheaton College, decided that she wanted to go to a heathen university her second year. We did quite a bit of discussing back and forth through the mail. And eventually we pinned her down as to why she felt God wanted to make the change. And she was very clear. She felt that there was not opportunity at Wheaton College among the Christian students to have the outreach that she wanted. She was working with an organization that goes to other campuses. And one day she said, doesn't it seem kind of foolish to drive 40 miles to a college campus to witness when you could be living right there with the people? So as far as we could tell, her reason for wanting to change was scriptural. Her motive was right in an effort to glorify and serve Christ on this campus. So the test it by Scripture. Perhaps there's a verse. If there isn't a verse, is it in accordance with Scripture? Next thing here, test by sustained inner conviction. If you will take all the verses in the Bible on being led, write them down on the paper, and see what the predominant pattern is, it will be that God leads people by the Holy Spirit. The sustained inner conviction. How do you tell the difference between when the Holy Spirit is leading you and when Satan is persecuting you? Well, this is not too difficult. When the Holy Spirit is leading, when God is leading, He is consistent. He lays something on your heart. It's there when you wake up in the morning. It's there when you go to bed. You open the Bible, and here it is. You hear a message, here it is. God doesn't change until you change or until this is accomplished. But Satan, on the other hand, when we give him a chance to minister to us, he can point out everything's wrong. This is wrong. Do this, do that. He is the author of confusion. And so if the sustained inner conviction that you have is always changing and hops from one thing to another, my advice is to discount it. When it's the Holy Spirit, there will be a sustained inner conviction over a long period of time. Now, this doesn't mean that it won't vary, but the pattern becomes constant. Next to last here, test by providential circumstances. I have known many fellows in the service who, having become converted, felt a sustained inner conviction over a long period of time that God wanted them to get out of the military service. In fact, they had many verses on the subject. And so, armed with these two important parts of God's leading, they applied for an early discharge. But the providential circumstances didn't fall into line. I've seen many times that two or three fellows felt that God had picked out the same girl for them. They had all the proof. But in the end, the circumstances didn't confirm their previous leading. So we have a right to expect God to maneuver the circumstances in harmony with the inner conviction and from the Word. Counsel, last point here, with those who walk with God. Very, very often, God will give His mind to a person who walks with Him. And I believe there are certain situations of spiritual authority that God has set up where that the only way that His will is obtainable is through someone who's walking with Him, and that He's brought you into relationship with that person, that for some reason His leading comes through the person or not at all. However, the final decision is up to you, and it's up to me. We can always find those people who will agree with us that this is what we should do. So beware of this. We'll find others who disagree. The final decision is up to us. But often, God will reveal the necessary light through another person. Well, we're ready to quit. Talked about the two general areas. I hope that you'll take the first part of this presentation seriously and never ask God, why have you made me thus? Why haven't you made me like the Christian that I most admire? This is dishonoring to Him, because He made you for a purpose that will be unfulfilled if you do not be the individual and express for Him through your personality the purposes for which He's created you. And then these other points here, could we run through them here by way of review? In the general affairs of life, always be neutral. I'll be just as happy if God does this as He does the other. I have no preference. Get in neutral. Be alert. When dissatisfaction springs up in the midst of success, don't be afraid of the darkness period. Be willing to ride it out. Get all the information you can on the subject. Test your contemplated plan by Scripture. Test by sustained inner conviction. Test by circumstances. And don't be afraid of the counsel of godly people who are walking with Him. A final verse, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if this doesn't portray an individual plan for every individual Christian, then I've missed the beating of this completely. God has a personal, individual plan for you. I have only mentioned the circumstances of life. God has a will for you spiritually. And I would say that the majority of this conference is directed toward helping you along the lines of His will for your spiritual growth and maturity. I've been talking about that which is apart from this. Shall we bow for concluding prayer? Harvey Soderholm, will you come up and lead us in closing prayer and dismiss the meeting, please?